I introduce to you Naboth. Naboth was a citizen of the little town of Jezreel. He was a good man. He abhorred that which is evil. He craved for that which is good. This good man had a little vineyard which was close by a palace of the king. This vineyard had come to him as a cherished inheritance from his forefathers. Because of this, all of it was very dear to his heart. I introduced to you Ahab, the vile human toad who squatted on the throne of the nation. He had command of the nation's wealth and the nation's army, but no command of his lust and appetites. He wore fine clothes, but had underneath these clothes a wicked heart. He ate good food, but he had a starved soul. He lived in palaces, yet he tormented himself for one little bit of land more. He was a king, with a crown, a throne, a scepter, a great army, and a fat treasury. Yet he lived nearly all of his life under the thumb of a wicked woman. The Bible says this to us about him. There was none like unto Ahab, the son of Omri, who sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and he did abominably in following after the idolatries of the Amorites. I introduce to you Jezebel, the daughter of that Baal, king of Tyre, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. Infinitely more daring and reckless was she in her wickedness than was her wicked husband. She was a devout worshiper of Baal and hated everybody who did not worship her pagan god. She had all the beauty and all the brazen lewdness of Cleopatra, queen of Egypt, all the subtle scheming of Lady Macbeth, all the cruelty of a Catherine of Russia, and she and her maidens engaged in lust worship unto Ashtoreth in scenes of most forbidding vulgarity. She was a beautiful adder called upon the throne of the nation. I introduce to you Elijah, God's preacher. He wore rough clothes, but he had underneath these clothes a righteous and courageous heart. He ate birds' food and widow's fare, but was a great physical and spiritual athlete. He was God's strong wall that stood out against the rising tides of the wickedness of his day. He was a seer who saw clearly, a great heart who felt deeply, a hero who died valiantly, and God took him home to heaven without the touch of the death dew upon his brow. And with the introduction of these four characters, Naboth the devout Jezreelite, Ahab the vile human toad who occupied the throne, Jezebel the beautiful adder coiled beside the toad, and Elijah God's preacher, I bring you as best I can tonight, please, with the help of your prayer. The tragedy of Payday Sunday as we find it in this book, 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, and 2 Kings, the 9th chapter. And the first scene in this tragedy is a real estate request. Ahab the king said unto Naboth, let me have thy vineyard for a garden of herbs, because it is close to my palace, and I will give thee its worth in money, or if it please thee, I'll give thee a better vineyard. Thus far Ahab is perfectly within his rights. He had no intention of cheating Naboth out of his vineyard, of killing him to get it. Honestly, did he offer him its worth in money or better vineyard, and under ordinary circumstances, we might expect Naboth to put away any sentimental attachment which he had to his vineyard that he might please the king of his nation. But Ahab forgot, if he had ever known it, God's commandment, whereby every tribe received its inheritance and every family its lot from God with this commandment, the land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine, saith the Lord. And so, standing upon the commandment of God, and with true-hearted loyalty to God, and preferring the duty which he owed to God to any danger which might come from man, Naboth said, God forbid it me that I should let thee have my vineyard. He believed that he held that land in fee simple from God. Besides this, many tender memories of his childhood were tangled in those vines. His father, sleeping now in some obscure grave, had loved that vineyard and worked it. His mother, sleeping in some dust-stained shroud, had worked in that vineyard and had loved it. And whenever Naboth thought of his little vineyard, so sanctified by sweet and holy memories, so rich in prayer and fellowship, come in the hands of Ahab and Jezebel, his soul rose in quick and righteous revulsion under the courage of a bird that dares a stormy sea. He said, God forbid it me that I should let thee have my vineyard. The second scene is the pouting king. Naboth's refusal took all the spokes out of the wheels of Ahab's desires. His refusal was a strong barrier against which the stream of Ahab's desire dashed and was turned into a sullen pool of sulks. Very angry, he went to his house in the daytime and went to bed and turned his face to the wall and would not eat. Look at the king there, whining like a whipped hound, fighting like a spoiled child that has been denied one trinket in the midst of 1,000 toys. And when his servants brought in his food, he drove them from his presence as though they had carried in garbage. What an ancient prophet we have here, of great talents and abilities, prostituted to the service of Satan and withheld from the service of God. Look at the king here, made captive by corporal mopishness, made prisoner by private pouts. Yes, look at this old whale, wallow and spout about because he's denied men of food. Listen to this old eagle shriek because he's denied the crumbs that sparrows eat. Listen to this old lion roar for a little bit of cheese. And get the ancient portrait of men and women, boys and girls, as well as the portrait of Ahab in the olden days, and the portrait of men and women today who have diamond and ruby abilities, who worth no more to God through his churches and a punch of Japanese nickel in a Chinese bazaar. Yes, think of the men and women today who have incandescent light powers making no more light for Christ than a smoky lantern on a stormy night. People with pipe organ abilities making no more music for Christ than a wheezy saxophone in an idiot's hand. Yes, people with locomotive powers doing postcard work, with steam shovel ability doing teaspoon work for God. Yes, listen to this overfed bull bellow for a little bit of grass outside his own vast pasture lands. And get a duplicate of that portrait in men and women today who withhold our trust, their love, their service, and their sacrifice in our bodies from Christ Jesus, who bore our sins in his own body on the cross. The third scene in this tragedy is a wicked wife, Jezebel. We do not know all that the servants said to her when they went back to the dining room and told her that the king was lying there in bed with his face down to the wall and would not eat. We do not know anything which she said to the servants, but we do know something which she said to Ahab when, trippingly, like a gay dancer, she went running in the king's room, found him lying there in bed with his face down to the wall, his lips swollen with mulish moping, his eyes burning with devilish anger fire, and his wicked heart stubborn in disobedience to the commandment of God. And as is the custom with women until this day, I suppose she put her hand on his forehead to see if he had temperature. He had temperature. He was set on fire of hell. And first, in a voice of sweet solicitation, she sought the reason of his anger. And in my elegant translation of her words, she said, "What's the matter with you, big boy? Why is thy face so sad, and why dost thou not eat?" Oh, Ahab, with his face still turned to the wall, with his mouth filled with grouch, he said, "Because," I said unto Naboth, "let me have thy vineyard for a garden of herbs, because it is good for my palace, and I'll give thee its worth in money. If it please thee, I'll give thee a better vineyard for it." And he said to me, "I will not let thee have my vineyard." Every word he said stung like a whip upon a naked back. This wicked woman who never had any regard for the welfare of anybody who loved God. You can hear her devilish laugh ring throughout the palace halls like the cackle of a wild fowl that has returned and found a serpent in its nest. And then with her sharp, wicked tongue, she began to prod her husband. This gay, gaudy guinea of the devil strutted up and down beside the king's couch and derided him as a buffoon and as a coward. And his haunted-like sting and wolf-mouth fierceness and serpent-mouth hiss. In the teasing taunts, she herded him for his scoopless timidity. And then with more noise and wisdom in her words, she said, "Aren't you the king? Can you not command and have it done? Can you not seize and take? Arise, eat, be happy. I'll get thee, Naboth's vineyard." Ahab knew her well enough to know she'd do her wicked worst to keep her evil promise. For like an old turtle that's been asleep in the cold winter's mud and the warm sunshine warms the mud, he began slowly to crawl out of the slime of his sulks. Jezebel no doubt tickled him on the chin with her bejeweled fingers and said, "That's right. Now laugh. Now be happy. I'll get thee the vineyard of Naboth." Which brings us to ask this question. Who can so degrade a man as a woman of unworthy tendencies? And who can so elevate a man as a woman of noble purposes? But back of the statement, there was none like unto Ahab, the son of Omri, who sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And back of the statement that he did abominably in following after the idolaters of his day is this statement, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. She was a polluted reservoir at which the strains of his own iniquity found mighty increase. She was the devil's grindstone on which he sharpened his wicked weapons. Yes, who can so degrade a man? As a woman of unworthy purposes. You can read this blessed word of God all you will. You can search the pages of history all you please. And you'll find that the spiritual life of no nation, no country, no community, no town, no village, no home, no school, no church ever rises any higher than the spiritual life of women. And when women sag morally and spiritually, men sag morally and spiritually. And when women slump morally and spiritually, men slip and slide morally and spiritually. That's the testimony of this marvelous book. That's the testimony of thousands of pages of history. Who was it dominated the papacy in its most shameful days? Lucrezia Borgia, a woman. Who was it breathed fury through Robespierre in those awful days in Paris when the guillotine chopped off the heads of so many who had royal blood in their veins? It was a woman. Who was it really ordered the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day when 100,000 Protestants were killed within 6 hours? Catherine de' Medici, a woman. Who was it tried to ruin Joseph, whom God put in Egypt to take famine fear from the heart of the nation? It was a woman, Potiphar's wife. Who was it called Samson, after he had been judging Israel for 20 years, to have his eyes gouged out and to grind as a duck at the mills of the enemies of God? It was a woman, Delilah. Who was it told Job in the midst of his physical afflictions and financial calamities to curse God and kill himself? It was a woman, his own wife. Who was it suggested to Haman that he build a high gallows on which to hang Mordecai the Jew? It was Zeresh, a woman, his own wife. Who was it danced King Herod completely into hell? Herodias, a woman. Who was it was like a heavy chain around the neck of Governor Felix for life, for death, for time, for eternity? Drusilla, a woman. Who was it ruined Charles Stuart Parnell in the good days of Queen Victoria when he almost achieved home rule for Ireland? Kitty O'Shea, a woman. And on I might go, showing you from God's book this truth that some of the foulest plots that have ever been hatched out of the devil's incubators have been hatched out of them by eggs placed in them by women's hands. But while that is true, it is also gloriously true that some of the most beautiful and spiritually fragrant flowers that blossom in God's kingdom gardens, some of the most luscious spiritual fruit that ripens in God's kingdom orchards, and some of the most potent streams that flow out to make gardens out of desert spots of the world are realities because of woman's chastity, faith, service, sacrifice, and devotion. But as for Ahab, this book tells us it was Jezebel who stirred him up to greater wickedness than his own wicked mind could conceive or his own wicked hand could execute. The next scene in this tragedy is a message meaning murder. Jezebel got a piece of paper and a pen and wrote this letter. Listen to it carefully. To the elders and nobles of Jezreel, proclaim a fast. Set Naboth on high among the people. Have two men, sons of Belial, placed before him. Have them rise and say, Naboth blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. And she signed Ahab's name to that. And surely since writing has been known to man, no foul plot was ever written by woman's hand. Every drop of ink she used was fatal poison to be injected into Naboth's veins. Every line she wrote was a little rope, which united with other little ropes made a noose for Naboth's neck. And she had put that death warrant in what we'd call the envelope. She melted some wax at the mouth of a hot candle, and when that wax had fallen warm and soft upon the envelope, yes, Ahab for his ring, on which was a seal of the nation. He gave her his ring, and she sealed it with the king's seal. And back of that seal was all the authority of the throne. She gave that death warrant to the royal couriers and told them to take it down to Jezreel. Now, let's notice that death warrant a bit more closely. She said, proclaim a fast. Well, did she know that every Jewish heart would desire to participate in that fast? Because the proclamation of a fast at that time was a declaration, in other words, that somebody in the community had committed a crime, had done some awful evil, which was about to bring punishment from God upon the people. And the purpose of the fast would be to seek out this criminal, give him the punishment he deserved, so that punishment from God would not come upon the community. And she said, "Set Naboth on high among the people," which did not mean to put him in any seat of honor. It meant, in our courthouse language today, to put him in the prisoner's box before the bar of justice. And she said, "Have two men, sons of Belial, placed before him." These sons of Belial were as base as men could ever become. They seemed to have been nursed on the tiger milk of cruelty, and they would have sold our mothers into slavery for just a few shekels. And she said, "Have them rise and say, Naboth blasphemed God and the king, then take out and stone him that he may die." And her purpose was to put Naboth out of the way by judicial murder rather than by private assassination. I do not know where Naboth was when that death warrant arrived in his little town. Maybe he and his wife had gone for a stroll. Maybe he's playing a game with his little sons. Maybe he's working in his vineyard. I do not know, but I do know this, that night, when he ate supper with his family, that night when he slept with the wife of his bosom, he did not know that the hounds of death let loose from the kennels of hell by the bejeweled hands of a king's daughter and a king's wife were close upon his heels, ready to take his life. Now I can hear Naboth make his righteous and perhaps indignant protest when these men came down to his little house and made known to him the contents, only half the contents, of that message which meant murder. But his protests, whatever they were, availed nothing. They made known to him very firmly that on a certain day he would sit in the seat on high among the people, in the seat of the accused, wherever I could watch him, under suspicion and accusation that he had committed the crime which was about to bring punishment from God upon the people. The next scene in this tragedy is the fatal fast. The proclamation has gone out. People have gathered by the thousands, little children by the hundreds running here and there with their gay clothes, laughing and playing. Here are these young men and young women, not knowing the evil portent of the day, glad for the day because it gave them the chance to speak the love of their hearts to each other. But the older people had the fears of their hearts written in the seriousness of their faces and sounding forth in the solemnity of the tones of their conversation, because they trusted not Ahab and Jezebel when it came to anything like a religious fast observance in the name of Jehovah God. But the people had gathered, and there's Naboth sitting on high among the people, wherever I could watch him on the suspicion and accusation, and he's the guilty one who has done something which is about to bring punishment from God upon the community. As he sat there, in came these base sons of Belial and sat down close to where he was. There they are, the devil's hawks, ready to put their beaks into God's sparrow. The devil's eagles ready to thrust their talons into God's dove. The devil's oval wolves ready to tear to threads God's noble stag. They sat there a little while, and then they sprang to their feet and they cried aloud, "Naboth blasphemed God! Naboth blasphemed the king!" Then strong hands jerked him out of the seat of the accused, dragged him out through the throngs of people, while little children shrieked and women screamed, and strong men stood horrified at what they knew was going to be done, which awful thing they were helpless to prevent. But these bloody butchers of the queen dragged Naboth out from among the people, out along the street, out through the gate to the town, and hurled his body down upon the ground and picked up the stones they had gathered for his killing and threw them at his head and threw them at his body and threw them and threw them and threw them until his head was crushed like an egg beneath a giant's heel. His feet and legs were broken all to pieces. His arms were shattered into fragments. His chest was all beaten in and bones stuck out from his body like ivory fingers from pots of red paint, blood splattered, brains scattered, and with convulsive jerks of his body and groans coming from between his broken jaws in just a little bit, Naboth was dead. God's lily beaten to earth by the hailstones of hell. And these butchers of the bloody queen said, "Now, that his sons may not inherit the vineyard, let's kill them." So they brought his little sons out and stoned them to death. Oh, quite brotherly have they obeyed the bloody orders of their bloody queen. Perhaps these are the same men who had been cutting off the heads of God's preachers in the days when Obadiah who feared God in Ahab's house, took 100 of these young creatures, hid them in a cave, and sneaked bread and water to them so they wouldn't starve to death. Anyway, they have done more than the bloody queen asked them to do. So they sent word back to somebody. To whom? They sent word back to Jezebel. Naboth is stoned and is dead. I do not know where she was when she got that news. Maybe she's out on the lawn, the palace lawn, watching the fountain splash. Maybe she's out in the garden watching the royal gardener cut bouquets for the palace rooms. Maybe she's down in the music hall listening to the king's orchestra play. I do not know, but I do know this. That when she received the news of Naboth's death, she received it with jubilant joy. She received it with devilish delight and went running to tell Ahab the good news. What did it matter to her that down yonder, 60-odd miles away, sat a little woman freshly wooded? What did it matter to her that down there, 60-odd miles away, sat a little mother washing the faces of her dead sons with the tears and beating the dogs back from their bodies? What did it matter to her that murder had been done, that God had been defied? Just so, she and her husband had a little vineyard for a garden of herbs, and with an air of elation and victory, she went running into where the king was, found him lying there, sitting there, and she said, "Arise, arise, get thee down to Jezreel and take possession. I told you I would get you Naboth's vineyard, and I got for nothing what you were going to give good money for. I got for nothing what you were going to give a better vineyard for. Rise, get thee down, take possession. Naboth is not alive. Naboth is dead." That last statement was true because the wicked plot conceived in her wicked mind and written out with her lily white bejeweled queen's hand. The next scene in this tragedy is a visit to the vineyard. Ahab arose, gave orders to his royal wardrobe keeper to get out his king's clothes. A little business trip to make, he wanted to dress up for the occasion. While Ahab himself had had no direct part in the killing of Naboth, he was perfectly willing to receive the benefit of his dying, and he had not one word of censure or condemnation for that tragic plot that had culminated in such a murderous horror. So he gave orders out to the livery stables to Jehu and Bidkar, the king's charioteers, to hitch the king's horses to the king's chariot, tell the king's outriders to put on their gorgeous garments and saddle their horses and give him a cavalcade to come to him down to Jezreel. Jehu was the speed-breaking driver of his day. And when people heard chariot wheels whirling fast along the highways and other chariot wheels, they heard horses galloping faster than other horses, they said, "That old Jehu, he drives furiously." He must have some kinfolks in America. And we remember that last year, 50,000 people were killed on our highways. But anyway, Jehu and Bidkar put the bridles and harness on the fine horses such as kings had in those days and such as they have had. They hitched them up to the king's chariot. The outriders put on that gorgeous garment, saddle our horses, and out from the livery stables came this cavalcade up to that great, gorgeous ivory palace in Samaria, the ruins of which I have walked over and the ruins of which I have taken pictures of. Look at these wonderful horses. Hitched to the king's chariot there. Ears are moving, their eyes are bright and alert. They have a prance in their step, and their lungs and muscles and hearts are ready for any pace thy master Jehu here shall demand by word or by whip that they take. This cavalcade drove up to this gorgeous ivory palace with its solid ivory doors and solid ivory steps, and out from those solid ivory doors down the solid ivory steps came the king, perhaps accompanied part of the way by the queen. Maybe she stopped and blew him a kiss or waved a hand at him. But Bidkar opened the chariot door. The king stepped in. The outriders are ready. Jehu and his horses are ready. They're all ready. Maybe hissing his whip above the ears of his horses and suddenly commanding them with his voice, Jehu sent the cavalcade away. There they go, away from this gorgeous ivory palace, out through the gates to the king's estate, on down the highway to Jezreel. Where is God? Where is God? Is he blind that he cannot see? Is he deaf that he cannot hear? Is he dumb that he cannot speak? Is he paralyzed that he cannot move? Where is God? Wait a minute. We shall find out. Over here in the palace, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, get thee down to Jezreel." Over yonder in the wilderness, where he had no human voices at all, on the hooting owls and howling wolves in the nighttime, and the cackle of the killdees and the raucous call of the crows in the daytime out there in the wilderness. Where? When the moon blossom yonder in the ancient garden of the stars like a huge yellow jonquil, where the tall cedars and some breeze waved against that full moon like green plumes against the golden shield. Out there in the wilderness, God said to his preacher, Ahab, Elijah, go down and see Ahab at Jezreel. He's to be there. And tell him this from me. Oh, dear friends, I'm so glad that in this world, which is where, as Winston Churchill said, the human race has reached the point of no return, I'm so glad that in our own nation, where we never have been so in danger of handing down our blood bequeathed legacy has reduced in quality and quantity. I'm so glad that in this world, when the devil has his Ahab to whom he can say, arise, that God Almighty has his Elijah to whom he can say, arise. And so, build another king's chariot here. Ahab rode to Jezreel down the dusty highways, barefooted, walked Elijah to Jezreel. That brings us to this scene, the alarming appearance. He who drove these horses up to the gate to the little vineyard right there in the shadow of the gorgeous palace of the king, his summer palace. These horses pranced around a little bit. The outriders lined up in something like military formation. Those horses stretched their necks to see if they could get some slack on the reins. Their ears are still moving, their eyes are still bright and alert. And around the rim of their harness, you can see the foam of their sweat. On that sweaty flanks, you can see the marks of Jehu's whip. But their great lungs are breathing like a tireless bellows. Well did they stand the furious pace that their master Jehu demanded that they take for those 50 miles. Saul did car open the chariot door. Ahab stepped out of the chariot into the little vineyard. His vineyard now, the gift of his queen, right here in the shadow of his palace. And the soft soil of Naboth's footprints, perhaps the smaller footprints of his wife, and the still smaller footprints of his little sons. There are the rows of vines glistening in the sunlight, maybe rustling in a quiet breeze. He had walked in among these vines, planning how he's going to have them all pulled up and plant herbs there and eat those herbs up there in his big dining room in the palace. As he walks among these vines, planning that all out, what is it appears? Did some green-eyed tiger fix to pounce upon him and take his eye? No, no tiger. Some fierce eagle swooping from the sky, threatening to pull his eyes from that socket? No, no fierce eagle. Somebody rushing along the coast by a roadway, announcing that some alien army has entered the land? No, it's no war's alarm. Well, what is it then? As he walks among these vines, suddenly there's a shadow falls across in front of him. He whirs on his heels, and he finds himself face to face with Elijah, the preacher of the living God. He cowers in Elijah's presence, and his face turns pale, and his voice is hoarse like that of a hunted animal. Looking up at the preacher, he said, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Hast thou found me?" Old Elijah standing there, that old sheepskin mantle across his sun-kissed shoulders, that old leather girdle around his loins, his eyes burning like coals of fire in their sockets, and his voice as calm as an inland lake, looked down upon the cowering, cowardly king and said, "Ahab, hast thou killed and taken possession?" "Ahab, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, God sent me here to say to you that someday, where the dogs licked Naboth's blood, will the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Ahab, God sent me here to tell you that someday the dogs will eat Jezebel here by the ramparts of Jezreel." Having pronounced God's judgment sentence upon the guilty two, God's preacher walked out through the vines, out through the gate, out by Jehu and Bidkar and outriders whose eyes were wide with amazement, whose ears were tingling with God's judgment sentence. As they had heard it passed upon that king and that queen, which sentence upon that king was that someday the dogs would lick his blood, which sentence upon that queen was that someday the dogs would eat her. God said it. Did he mean it? Or was he joking? Or playing a prank on royalty? We shall see as we consider this last scene. payday come as God said it would? Listen to me tonight, please. Listen to me. Payday someday is written in the constitution of God's universe by God Himself. For every nation and every individual that says no to Jesus, who said yes to the cross for humanity. I say payday someday is written in the constitution of God's universe for every nation, every individual that's disobedient to God's commandments. No legislature man can enact it out. No educational system can pull it out or teach it out. No scientific power can eliminate it. No infidelity can revile it out. No atheism can laugh it out. Payday someday is written in the constitution of God's universe. Oh, you can take God's name in vain if you will. But what does this book say about the payday for those who take God's name in vain? It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. You can tell lies if you will, like many people do, forgetting that lying lips are an abomination unto God. But this book says that the payday for lies is this. Listen. All lies shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. You can drink your rotten booze if you will and go home and not know the keyhole, the door from the mouth of Mammoth Cave, or your wife from a baboon, or the railroad track from a clothesline. But this book says something about payday for the boozer. What does it say? It says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever deceives thereby is a fool. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That's the payday. You can live to flesh and sex if you will, like many do. But I have a book that talks about the works of the flesh and works of sex and God's payday for it. What does this book say? The works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, endings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. But what's the payday for that? God says, he that soweth to his flesh shall out of his flesh reap rotten flesh, corruption, carrion, which buzzards love. Whatsoever man soweth, says this book, that shall he also reap. This word of God says that he that soweth the wind shall reap the whirlwind. Says he that rolleth a stone upon another, that stone will return upon him. And when he does so, it will return with increased weight and crushing power. This word of God says, he that diggeth a ditch for another, whether it be a nation that digs or an individual that digs, shall himself fall into that ditch. In other words, a nation or individual that digs a ditch for somebody else, from some other nation, some other individual, they'll find that ditch is on grave. Pay that someday, is what God Almighty says. I was pastor of the First Baptist Church in New Orleans for some very blessed years. I had a little radio station all my own. Had a federal license to operate it. I used to get letters from a young man who signed himself the chief of the Kangaroo Court. Oh, what caustic, cruel, critical letters he did write me. Once in a while, I'd find a nice line in his letters, and if I did so, it was like finding a fragrant gardenia in a garbage can. One day, a little nurse phoned me from the charity hospital and said, Dr. Lee, I know you're busy. I said, yes, ma'am, I'm always busy. I even wake my toes when I sleep. But I noticed that there wasn't any levity in her tones and her words at all. She said, Dr. Lee, there's a young man down here who won't tell us his name. All he'll tell us is that he's the chief of the Kangaroo Court. And he's going to die. Asked me to phone you and ask you if you'd come to see him because you're the only preacher in New Orleans he ever heard and he has something he wants to tell you. Will you come? I said, I will, and I did. That blessed little nurse took me in that great big charity ward. Men on every cut in it. Took me up to one narrow bed on which was stretched this young fellow about 18 to 20 years of age, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. 6-footer. And she said, this, sir, is the chief of the Kangaroo Court. And I found myself looking down into the most beautiful eyes I've ever seen in all my life. As kind as I knew how to talk, I said, how to do? How to do? He snarled at me. Then as kind as I could talk again, I said, is there anything I can do for you? No, I'm nothing. Nothing. Unless you throw my body out to the buzzards when I'm dead. It's the buzzards I have. His voice lost much of its snarl. He said, I sent for you, sir, because I want you to tell these men in here something for me. I'm the chief of the kangaroo court. I sent for you because I know you go up and down this country and talk to a lot of young people. I want you to tell them from me that the devil always pays in counterfeit money. I wish I could get these boys and girls and you young folks and all the rest of you tonight to believe me when I say, after I have dealt with people as a preacher for years and years and years, I found out that the devil's pearls are paste pearls. His diamonds are lustreless plastic. His nectar turns out to be hogswap. And if he eat his corn, he'll choke you with his corn. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. But who has the power to get any average American congregation to believe that today? Wish I had that power. I stayed with that young man like I stayed with many people when they died. I stayed over 2 hours. I can see him now with his big hand reaching out, trying to grab mine like a drowning man, grabbing at a life belt. His eyes began to look like glass marbles. He gazed up at the ceiling, just kept gazing, as though he were hoping some rescue hand would reach down and take him out of the pit he had digged for himself. His body would jerk and jump and quibble and like it had a convulsive chill. After about 2 hours, a pile of old black stuff spouted out of his mouth, forming a rumble in his throat and chest. Some of it got on my clothes and some on my hand. Foul stuff. The young man was dead. The tornado had died to a whisper, and the whisper had died. The little nurse came running in excitement and said, oh, come here quickly. Come here quickly. And I said, what do you want, my child? She said, I want to wash your hands. Meaning she wanted to wash them with a disinfectant. She took me back in a room. And she seemed to be talking to herself as much as she was to me as she washed my hands. She said, it's dangerous to touch him. Just a touch is danger. A touch, danger. Yet he was now the teenage area, if I'm able to judge of age. But the devil had paid him off in counterfeit money. Paid him off with paste pearls that had no value in life and death or time and eternity. Paid it someday. No wonder Paul Lawrence Dunbar wrote here what he did. This verse I'm going to give you from the great poet, listen, is a biography of some young folks I know in Memphis and Atlanta and Greenville and New Orleans. This is a biography of some young folks, I say, whose names I could give and whose addresses I could give if I were mean enough. Listen, this is the price I pay. Just for one riotous day, years of regret and grief and sorrow without relief. Suffered I will, my friend, suffered until the end, until the grave shall give me release. Small was the thing I bought. Small was the thing at best. Small was the debt I thought, but oh God, the interest. This is the price I pay. Just for one riotous day, years of regret and grief. Young woman came to my office about 8 years ago from Memphis State University. She sat in a chair across from my desk and she said, Dr. Lee, somebody's got to help me. Somebody's got to help me. She said, oh, Dr. Lee, if I had $1 million in my lap, I'd give it away as quick as I could drop it to the floor if I could call back just 2 hours of my life. But I can't do it, can I? I said, no, dear, no river ever runs around and goes to its source. Young man wouldn't sit down in my office. Right here in Memphis, he'd inherited everything his father left him, which was quite a bit. He was successful as a businessman. He said to me, preacher, you don't have to preach to me to get me to believe that there's a hell hereafter. I know there's a hell on earth because I've been walking up and down avenues of hell for 11 months. Said, oh, preacher, I'd give all I have, all my father left me, all I have, all I'd expect to have, if I could call back 2 days and 2 nights of my life, but I can't do it. I said, no, son, nobody can put an egg back when you step on it. Payday someday. This is the price I pay just for one riotous day Yes, I regret and grieve. Oh, young people, listen to me tonight. Don't ever so live. Don't ever so yield your bodies to anybody or anything that you'd have to say, this is the price I paid just for one riotous day. Years of regret and grief. I love Louisiana. I preached all over that.
I preached all over that state.
Jimmy Davis, who served 8 years as governor of that state, started a Christian life under my preaching. And I love that lovely Louisiana. And down there we had a very beautiful young woman by the name of Tony Jo Henry. She had her lover, supposedly, but not a lover. She had her sweetheart, supposedly, but not a sweetheart. These supposed lovers would stretch out her long and spread out her long, beautiful hair and say, oh, Tony Joe, your hair's so gorgeous. No girl has hair like you, Tony. I'm some dance floor, some fellow would pull her up to him and look down her eyes and say, oh, Tony, your eyes sparkle like the stars tonight and you dance so divinely, Tony. One night, 1 o'clock after midnight, down an old dance hall, an old drunken lout grabbed and squeezed to represent. Oh, oh, Tony, where did you get that new perfume? And before she could ask another hiccup and drunk over here, said, hey, Tony, where did you get that stinker? Get it for me. Oh, she had her lover, supposedly, but not a lover. And one day she killed a man who begged her not to kill him. She was arrested, tried, found guilty of murder in the first degree, sentenced to die in an electric chair. Some people tried to get our governor to pardon. He said he had no ground for such. One morning, Tony Joe Henry was sitting on the edge of a cot in a cell. Her beautiful hair is all shaven off, and I have a picture in my office of her sitting like that. Her little cloth slippers on her bare feet. She's bare-legged, has on a demonstrating waist, and she has her face in her hands looking down at the cement floor. Not a bit harder was than her heart was when she killed the man who begged her not to kill him. There's a click in the lock. The door opened. Two guards in uniform stood there, and one of them said, it's time to go, Tony Joe. It's time to go. She rose from the edge of her cot, walked down the hall with those two guards. There she goes, her last walk on earth. Nobody now to tell her she dances divine. Nobody now to tell her eyes sparkle like the stars. Nobody now to talk about her luxuriant, beautiful hair. Nobody now to tell her she dances divine or that where she got that new perfume. Where are all her lovers? She stopped. And there's a chair there, grinning at her like a skeleton from a closet. Times Picayune wrote this about it. And what he wrote, I have on file in my office. Tony Joe Henry stopped, looked at the chair and said, somehow, I knew all along God ran the whole show, but I tried to steal just one little act. The gods nudged along. She sat down in the chair, the strange tone the devil had gotten ready for her. She pulled the cloth slippers off her bare feet and put the soles of her little feet on the electrodes. The footstool to the throne, devil provided. They fastened little hands in with their palms on the electrodes, the coronation bracelets Satan had provided. They slipped the electrode over her head, her shaven head, the crown the devil had gotten ready for. They buckled a beautiful young body in with a heavy leather belt. A man pushed a lever and that sudden surcharge of electricity hit her young body and it jerked and it quivered and quivered and convulsively twisted and her eyes almost popped out of her head. And the smell of burnt flesh, the little wisp of smoke come out from between her toes and between her fingers and from under the edges of the electrode on her head and circled toward the ceiling like little imps of hell, laughing at the girl who'd laugh at the Bible and curse preachers and laugh at churches and heard a sermon. That you listen to tonight, payday, someday, has come to Tony Joe. And it'll come to you if you say no to Jesus, who said yes to the cross. Well, somebody says, whatever happened to Ahab? Did payday come to him? Well, 3 years went by. Still, he's a king. He can command armies to march, and they'd march. He can get fine clothes to wear and wear them. Has butlers and valets and servants obedient to his every beck and nod. 3 years, and still he's a king. I think sometimes up there in the dining room in the palace, Jezebel poked a little fun at him when they had some of the herbs on the table. Here, Ahab, help yourself to these herbs. All of them came out of the vineyard I got for you. Got for nothing. Oh, help yourself, Ahab. I thought all he liked said the dogs are going to lick your blood. Ha, 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 ha. I thought he said the dogs are going to eat me. Ha, ha, help yourself, Ahab. But I think in all those 3 years, old Ahab never heard a dog bark. He didn't jump. One day out of this, the king Jehoshaphat of Judah, he gave Jehoshaphat a banquet. At the close of the banquet, he said, Jehoshaphat, you're the king of Judah. I'm the king of Israel. Ramoth, Gilead, here is ours, and we take it not out of the hands of the Syrians. Will you go out with me and help me take it out of their hands? Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, said, yea. My horses shall be as thy horses. My soldiers as thy soldiers. We will help thee. And so it was planned and decided. And the king of Syria found it out, and he called 30 of his best men to him and said, now listen here, fellows. And this battle comes on. Don't you fight with the little. Don't you fight with the great. You just get Ahab. That's all we want. Just Ahab. So the battle day came on. The king of Syria knew the battle plans just as Ahab and Jehoshaphat knew them. And on the day when the battle was to be, Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, when you go into battle, wear your king's clothes. But not I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to put armor over my naked body. And over that armor, I'm going to put ordinary citizen's clothes, some blacksmith suit. But you go in your king's clothes. I'm going in disguise. And so it was. The battle came on, shields crashing, arrows flying, spears thrown, war chariots rolling, men fighting. And over yonder is these men of the king of Syria, and they see Jehoshaphat in his king's clothes, and they grab him. And then they cry out. When Jehoshaphat cried out, they said, this is not Ahab. We want Ahab. Where is Ahab? And where was Ahab? Over yonder in the chariot driven by Jehu. Over here's a man whose name we do not know. He did not even take aim. I call him the aimless, nameless bowman. The Bible says he drew a bow at a venture. That arrow of death went out over the heads of those fighting forces. It found the crevice in Ahab's armor, punched a jagged hole near his heart through his body, and he fell over on the chariot rim and cried out and said, Jehu, Jehu, turn your hand, Jehu. I'm wounded. Turn your hand and hold me up. And his heart was pumping out his blood until the bottom of his chariot was filled with his wicked blood. And they stayed him up on the chariot rim till he died. And then before they could wash his chariot out, get the blood out of it, the dogs came and licked up his blood. According to the word of God spoken by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, someday the dogs will lick thy blood. God said it. And it was done. What about Jezebel? 20 years went by. There she's the queen. She had all sorts of servants. She lives in palaces. She can command armies. She can get silken clothes and jewelry. And she can sleep between silken sheets and have maids to wait upon her. 20 years, and still she's the queen. 20 years is a long time for anybody to teach school and never get any pay. Long time for nice sick people never get any pay. 20 years is a long time for a man to run a store and never sell any goods. 20 years is a long time for a man to work a field and never gather a crop. 20 years, and still she's the queen. Old Elijah had gone home to heaven without even dying. He's succeeded by Elisha, marvelous servant of God. One day Elisha called a young preacher to him, and he said, look here, my son. There's a little horn of oil. You take it and you go down to Ramoth Gilead, to a certain street and to a certain house. You walk in that house and you'll find Jehu sitting among some soldiers. And you call him into a room aside and shut the door and anoint the king of Israel and tell him what I tell you to tell him. And then you run. young man did what Elisha said. He found the street, God is the Lord as he was. He found a house and walked in it. And as he was sitting among some soldiers. He said, I'd like to speak with thee, sir. Jehu roughly answered, to which one of us do you want to speak? To thee, O captain. Jehu rose and followed the young man into room aside. He shut the door, opened the little horn of oil, and poured it upon Jehu's head, maybe patted it gently with his fingertips, and said with terrific significance and solemnity, I do hereby, by the word of the Lord, anoint thee king of Israel. The Lord hath said that thy business is to blot out the house of Ahab, because the Lord hath sworn that the dog shall eat Jezebel. And the young man opened the door and did what Elisha told him to do. He ran, and Jehu went back to his soldier, and they said, is everything all right? What did that mad young fellow want? Jehu said, you know what he wanted. We don't know. What did he want? And Jehu, with an air of elation, said, I am the king of Israel. And these soldiers arose and cried aloud, Jehu is king, and did other things that went along with such a royal announcement. And Jehu said, come, we ride. Horses were hitched to chariots for some of them. Others saddled horses. This cavalcade started on that long drive down the valley of Israel and to Jezreel, up and down which valley I've gone a half dozen times. And at Jezreel was Jezebel, Joram, her son, and his uncle. The watchman on the tower saw this cavalcade coming when it got him 6 or 7 miles of Jezreel, no doubt. He called out to Joram, Jezebel's son, and said, there's a company coming. And Joram said, send out a horseman and ask him if his mission's peace. The horseman rode out, not knowing Jehu, not knowing it was Jehu, and met Jehu and his cavalcade in the highway and said, is our mission peace? And Jehu said, fall in you and ride with my company. And he did it. The watchman on the tower called out to Joram, Jezebel's son, and said, the horseman cometh not back. He rides with the company. And Joram said, send out another horseman and ask him if his mission's peace. The second horseman rode out, not knowing Jehu, not knowing that it was Jehu, met him in the highway and cried aloud, is thy mission peace? And Jehu said, fall in you and ride with me. And the horseman did it. The cavalcade kept coming toward Jezreel, and the watchman on the tower called out to Joram, Jezebel's son, and said, the second horseman cometh not back. He rides with the approaching company, and the one who leads that company drives furiously like Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And Joram said to Ahaziah, his uncle, we shall go meet Jehu. And horses were hitched up to a chariot for each one of these men, and they drove out through the gate to the little town and met Jehu right outside the gate, right near the ramparts of Jezreel. And Joram said, Jehu, is thy mission peace? Jehu, the new king, answered, how can there be peace as long as thy mother lives and her whorings and her witchcraft exist? And Joram cried out to Ahaziah, his uncle, treason, treason, and he pulled his horses around and whipped them up and tried to get back inside the protective walls of Jezreel. And when he got right opposite Naboth's vineyard, Jehu, who had been a skillful bowman for years, picked up a bow and arrow and shot an arrow through his body, and Joram fell out of the chair while the horses went on with it. When they drove up, Jehu stopped and said to Bidkar, pick up his body and put it in the vineyard. And Bidkar picked up the warm, bloody, but dead body of Joram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and put it in the vineyard they had gotten by killing Naboth. And the vineyard they got by shedding Naboth's blood is now stained with our own blood. And it's thrown in the veins of that son, Joram. Listen, God's payday train is coming in the station. All the powers of hell can't take out the steam or put on the brakes. And when Jezebel knew that it was Jehu, she tied her head, that's whatever that means, painted her face, put in her earrings, put on her necklaces and her bracelets and her silks. And when Jehu drove in the gate, she looked out from way up there on the upstairs window of the palace, and in horrid disdain she said to Jehu, hast thou not peace who slew his master? And Jehu, looking up at this painted battle of the nation, said, who is on my side? Who? And he saw some eunuchs of another woman, and he said, take her and throw her down. These men ran and put that strong man's fingers in a soft woman in her face and picked her up, tired head and all, painted face and all, and jewels and all, silks and all, and pitched out the window down to the street, and down she came in her body, broken, burst, and some of her blood dashed on the legs of Jehu's horses, and some of it on the walls of the town, and he tore her underfoot, that is, he drove his horses and chariot over her, and stopped and looked at her, hissing like a serpent in the fire, in her death agonies. And he went in to eat. While he's eating, he suddenly stopped and said to some of his soldiers, "Go out there and get that cursed woman and bury her, for she's the king's daughter." And these soldiers, in obedience to the command of their new king, went out to pick up the body of Jezebel, the daughter of Baal, king of Tyre, to bury it. When they got out on the streets, they were greeted by these yellow-eyed, mangy, lousy, dirty, hungry dogs with the back alleys in the countryside. And they had eaten her, all except her head, her hands, and her feet. God Almighty saw to it. The lousy, dirty, hungry dogs despised the feet that had walked in Baal's courts and then in Naboth's vineyard. God Almighty saw to it that the lousy, dirty, hungry dogs despised the brains that conceived the plot that took Naboth's life. God Almighty saw to it that the lousy, mangy, dirty, hungry dogs despised the hands that wrote the plot that took Naboth's life. And these soldiers looked at these dogs standing there, their stomachs swollen with their queen's flesh, their tongues licking some of the blood from their hairy mouths. And they looked at Jezebel's head and feet and hands, the spies of the dogs. They went back to their new king and they said, "We went to bury her, sir. But the dogs had eaten her, all except her head, her hands, and her feet." And Jehu, the new king, said with terrific significance and solemnity, "This is the word of the Lord, spoken by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, someday the dogs will eat Jezebel for the ramparts of Jezreel." God said it, and it was done. When I see Ahab dead on the chariot rim, see Jezebel eating of the dogs in the street, 20 years after God said they'd eat her, 3 years after God said the dogs would lick Ahab's blood, I said that the judgments of God sometimes have leaden heels and travel there slowly, but they always have iron hands and they crush completely. I see them again, Ahab dead on the chariot rim, Jezebel eating of the dogs, her head and feet and hands, the spies of the dogs. I say, "Oh Ahab, oh Jezebel, oh, hast thou hearkened to the commandments of God? Then had thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. And thine eternity, blessed one, with the host of heaven." The only way I know for anybody in this world, any nation in this world, to escape the sinner's payday and the sinner's hell beyond it is through Jesus Christ, who took the sinner's place on the cross and on that cross became for sinners all that God must judge, that we through faith in him might become all that God cannot judge. I ask you this question. If right where you sit or right where you stand, inside or outside this sanctuary, you suddenly became a corpse, would yours be the sinner's payday and the sinner's hell beyond it, or the Christian's payday and the Christian's heaven beyond it? Can you really say it is well with my soul? If I died the next 2 seconds, it would be well with my soul? I ask you again, if right where you sit or stand, you suddenly became a dead person, would it be well with your soul? Would yours be the believer's payday and the believer's heaven beyond it, or the unbeliever's payday and unbeliever's hell beyond it? Be one or the other, depending upon what you have done or do to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's payday someday, and I want to ask Brother Brooks to take this invitation. I want to ask you tonight to do what Jesus would have you do as he gives invitation.